When you go to Disneyland or Disney World, if you've ever been, you typically spend a lot of time waiting in line, which you know if you've ever been. But if you've been to one of the Disney parks in particular, you know that the line is never just a line. It's part of the experience, right? There's images, there's sounds, sometimes there's water spraying, there's characters, there's scenes. You're walking through this thing, and the whole thing is an experience. Well, something similar can be said about being a Christian. Bear with me here. There is a sense in which we are waiting for what is to come, right? We are called over and over again to things like patient endurance and perseverance and steadfastness, holding fast to the end. We are waiting for what God has promised us, waiting for the removal of all sin and suffering, the coming of God's kingdom, dwelling with our good Creator and Savior for all eternity. And we wait longingly for this. The ride is coming. But we're not only waiting. We're not just impatiently checking our watches, feeling the sun bearing down on us, tapping our feet, come on, when's this thing going to be over? The waiting is part of this whole experience. It's part of what God has for us and what He's called us to. The moment we come to Christ and trust in Him for life and salvation, the experience begins. New life begins. And so throughout Hebrews, we've been called to look forward, to look ahead to what's coming, to wait patiently and hold fast until that day. But we shouldn't think that this means that's all we're doing. We're only waiting. We shouldn't ignore or dismiss the significance and purpose of how we live our day-to-day lives, including, as we just prayed, at work and in the home. This period, this waiting, as many days as the Lord gives us, has great purpose. We can and must live for the Lord now, just as we will then. We can and must give glory and honor to Him now in all things, just as we will for all eternity. And we can and must seek to be satisfied and delighted in Him now, just as we will for all eternity. And so how do we do that? How are we to go about doing that? Well, what we find throughout Scripture, but particularly in the section we're in today, is that we do this in the very ordinary, sometimes mundane aspects of our daily life. Love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Look out for those in need. Be faithful in your marriages. Be content with what you have. Observe the example of your leaders. Continue gathering regularly with one another. These are the commands that we find in Hebrews. And while they may seem very simple and ordinary and unsurprising, it's important that we see the big picture that they flow out of. It's important that we step back and consider the context that these commands come out of. So before we dig into this particular passage, we're going to be in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 13. I want to quickly go back and give you a sense of the overarching message of Hebrews, the 12 chapters that have led to this final point. As I've pointed out before, Hebrews alternates between these grand exclamations or teachings, proclamations about Jesus, who He is, what He's done. It alternates between that and these very stern and surprising warnings about forsaking Him or dismissing Him. And so let me give you four examples of each. So the teachings in Hebrews go something like this. Chapter 1, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Chapter 2, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Chapter 7, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And then chapter 9, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So the gist of this is, do you see how great and glorious and sufficient and worthy and necessary Jesus is? Don't miss that. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father except through him. And so don't turn back to mere religion, to mere morality, to the sacrifices and rituals for them of Judaism. You need Jesus, God in the flesh. God saves through Christ alone, by grace alone. And then, as we go throughout Hebrews, we also have these various exhortations and warnings flowing out of this. So again, let me give you four examples. Chapter 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then one more, chapter 12, covered a couple weeks ago. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And so when you put these two together, these teachings and these warnings, you get this logic, which is quite surprising at times, as you see it throughout Hebrews. The logic goes something like this. Because of how great and gracious and glorious and sufficient Jesus is, make it your utmost priority to find him, to cling to him, to trust in him. Run to him with urgency and don't let go. There are many ways to drift away, many ways to turn, many temptations to give up. And so keep going, keep clinging, keep holding fast, and you will not be put to shame. Now, having heard all of that, you might say, that this letter is very religious. It's very much about getting your doctrine, your beliefs about God right. It's very much vertical, about you and your relationship with God, right? And you might hear all of this and think something like the following. Well, maybe I ought to just go quit my job so I can spend more time in personal devotions to God and church activities. Maybe my job is a distraction. Maybe my family, my spouse, and my kids are a distraction from the things that God really wants me to do. Since this world in its present form is temporary, since our bodies in their present form are temporary, maybe I shouldn't worry too much about how I live and what I do with my life. I just need to keep my eyes on God and keep going, and that's enough. Now, that might be a bit of an extreme caricature, but there is such a tendency among us to disconnect the vertical aspects of worship of God and the horizontal aspects of living that out, of worshiping God through our daily lives, separating the inward devotion and doctrine from the outward duty and obedience and doing of things. But what we see in this passage before us today is that these things go together, that worship of God happens in the very ordinary, practical, concrete, sometimes mundane aspects of our lives. With the church, yes, but also in your community, in your homes, in your relationships, at your school, through your finances. You don't only worship God on Sundays or when you're gathered with the church. You have a chance to worship God all throughout the week, in every area of your life. And this passage is going to give us some specific examples of that, specific opportunities that we have to do that. So starting with the end of chapter 12, just to get us into this and get a bit of context, we read, it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what does acceptable worship look like? What does it mean to live before God with reverence and awe? And that's what this is going to go into. Here are some practical examples. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, that's what we're going to cover today. The question is, how ought we to worship God? What does it look like to worship God with reverence and awe as we wait patiently for the life to come? What does it look like to worship God with reverence and awe as we wait patiently for the life to come? First example, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. So this is speaking specifically about the love within a church community, between brothers and sisters in Christ. The Greek word brotherly love is the word which most of you know, Philadelphia, and it is the kind of love within a family, a love grounded in connection and commitment and with the affection that you find in a family, which all of you understand, even if that isn't always a reality in your families. You understand what that means. If you belong to Christ, you are bound together with other believers like a family. And you are encouraged to flesh this out by committing to one another, by loving one another, by showing care and affection for one another. Now, you should also love those outside of the church, too. We should love those outside of the Christ. But there is to be a special concern to love those united to Christ with a special kind of committed love. You can think of it like this. Just as the love within a nuclear blood-related family is compelling and attractive, or can be compelling and attractive, is like an apologetic for the family. It makes those who don't have a family want a family. So the love among brothers and sisters in Christ is to be compelling and attractive, is to draw people in, is to act as an apologetic, to be a part of the family of God. I want that. Outsiders ought to see our love for one another, the particular ways that we commit to one another, that we care for one another, that we bear with one another in patience and forgiveness, that we pursue growth and maturity together, and ought to be attracted to it, even if they mock it. And belonging to a local church like this one it gives you a tangible context to flesh this out. It's not the only context, but it's an important one. And so what does your love for these brothers and sisters look like? How is your love for these brothers and sisters tangible and visible in a way that others could witness it and be compelled by it and attracted to it? Mark Dever and Jamie Lee Dunlop write in their book, The Compelling Community, our greatest confirmation of the gospel is the community of the local church. Therefore, our best strategy for reaching the world is to fan that community into a raging inferno of supernatural witness that will be far more attractive than any adjustment to our music, small groups, or sermons could ever be. In other words, it's more important and more powerful for our love for one another to be real and to be deep and tangible than that we have our music and our small groups and our sermons and all the other things we do as a church dialed in perfectly. That ultimately will be more effective and more powerful, that we love one another. And specifically, we're told here that this love ought to continue, or it could be translated persevere. Let your love for one another persevere. Keep on doing it. You know what's really easy? To love periodically. To love when it pays, when it makes you feel good, when it makes you look good. But let brotherly love continue. keep on doing it when it doesn't pay, when it has no benefits for you, in fact, when it disadvantages you. That's when it becomes, as the quote there said, a raging inferno of supernatural witness to the world. And we do this ultimately not because it works, not because it pays or is easy or natural, but because it's part of what it means to worship God. As we read in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Second example, how ought we to worship God with reverence and awe as we wait for the life to come? It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, the word used for hospitality here means to receive a stranger as a guest. And part of the context in that day was travelers who needed a safe and friendly place to stay. So these weren't necessarily your close friends. These weren't those who could pay you back. These were those who were in need, and you had a way, they had needs that you could meet. They could be believers, they could be unbelievers. Now, this doesn't mean there's not a place to get together with friends, of course. But we should also make a priority of pursuing and engaging, recognizing and serving those who are to some degree strangers to us, those who aren't going to pay us back, and those who might be uncomfortable to be hospitable with. This could be people in your church. This could be people in the church that you don't know yet well. This could be people in your neighborhood, at your workplaces, and from your sports teams, etc. Again, remember, this is first and foremost about worshiping God, not about just building community and having a good time with friends. There's a place for that too. But the reason that God calls us to hospitality in particular is that this is how God has treated us. We were strangers to God, with no rights to him, nothing to offer him to improve his situation. We couldn't pay him back. But God pursued us. God acted first. God went out of his way and paid the price for our sin and judgment so that he could welcome us in, so he could be hospitable with us. He took down, as we've seen throughout Hebrews, all the walls and hindrances between us and him, called us into his home, into his family, at great cost to himself. And he calls us to do the same, to testify to that, to who he is and how he is, and also to worship him. Third example, which kind of flows out of the last two. How ought we to worship God with reverence and awe as we wait for the life to come? It says, remember those who were in prison as though in prison with them, and those who were mistreated, since you also are in the body. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but this likely has in mind those who are suffering specifically in some way due to their faith in Christ. Some of them had been put into prison because of their faith in Christ. Some of them were being mistreated because of their faith in Christ. Because we are a family, because we are united together in Christ, and also because this world in its present form is not our home, we should not be embarrassed when others suffer. We should not pull away from others when they suffer. Especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should identify with them, have compassion on them, seek to serve their needs, and build them up and encourage them. And the reality is, in a church, even the size that we are, there are always going to be opportunities to do this. There will always be people suffering in various ways who need this. Fourth example, how ought we to worship God with reverence and awe as we wait for the life to come? It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, the first part of this is about honoring marriage itself as a God-given, God-created institution. God designed marriage for humanity. It's his idea, not ours, not any society's. And he designed it to be an exclusive and enduring relationship between one man and one woman. Now, sin means that this reality is not Well, this ideal is not always a reality. Sin has strained every marriage, and God shows grace to sinners. But this is the vision and the goal of marriage that God has given to us, and He's called us to uphold it and honor it, to believe that it's good, to proclaim that it's good, and as best as we can, to demonstrate that it's good. And you can do this in various ways, whether or not you're married. You can do this in how you speak about marriage, in what jokes you laugh at, in what the movies and shows you watch depict about marriage. I can think of one popular show that, by and large, is a clean and family-friendly show, but where 95% of the humor comes from making fun of how dumb the husband is. Many movies and shows present wives and all women not as image bearers of God, perhaps even as sisters in Christ, but as just tools for men's pleasure. And then there are certainly depictions of marriage as just a misery that you have to accept and endure. And so be discerning. How can you speak and act and think in ways that let marriage be held in honor? Of course, if you're married, the best way you can do this is to honor your and love your spouse well. We are told, Paul tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, you are never going to outgive Christ. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Seek to, it uses the word nourish and cherish there in Ephesians 5. Seek to nourish her and cherish her. See her thrive. Live with her, as Peter says, in an understanding way. Again, ultimately, we're talking about worship here. Not worship of your wife. Worship of God through loving your wife. Wives, in the same chapter, are told, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Love them. Show them respect, build them up. And again, in this, you are seeking to worship God. The second part of this is specifically about faithfulness and sexual purity in marriage. Again, it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so part of holding marriage in honor is fighting for sexual purity. If you are married, your sexuality is for your spouse and no one else, real, imaginary, or online. And God is honored by your giving of yourself to your spouse. If you are single, God is honored by your abstinence. And all of us, married or single, we need to remember that our identity and worth is not in our sexuality. Our identity and worth is not in sexual intimacy. Jesus, for just one example, was fully human and had no lack, was never married nor engaged in sexual relations. And so fullness of joy and life and contentment are possible without sex, despite what our culture says, despite what sometimes the church has even said. So seek purity because it's good and right. But there's that other little bit there too. Seek purity also because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, the fear of judgment is not the only motivation in Scripture, and it's not even the greatest motivation in Scripture, but it is a motivation in Scripture. But understand what it is meant to do. When the fear of judgment is put forward in Scripture, it is not meant to make us just wallow in fear and guilt. It is meant to drive us towards God's welcoming grace and the freedom and the joy and the forgiveness of that. Yes, God will judge, and so repent of your sin and find His welcoming grace. Turn. Don't embrace your sin. Embrace His grace. And then resting in His love, resting in His promises, fight against sin. Fight against temptation. I think specifically, when we hear these warnings of God's judgment and we feel conviction or condemnation of various kinds, we should immediately remember the words of 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, and such were some of you. So it had just given a list of various sins, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, greedy drunkards, etc. This list. And then it says, but such were some of you. Past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. Past tense. But that's not your identity. That's not how God sees you. That's not the most important thing about you now if you are in Christ. You were washed, sanctified, justified, and are a beloved child of God. And if your life right now is about embracing sin rather than Christ, and you don't know how God would receive you, hear these same words as a promise of what could be. You can be turned to Christ, and you can be washed and sanctified and justified, cleansed and forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be our greatest motivation. What God has done for us. And so worship the Lord with your sexuality. Final example. How ought we to worship God with reverence and awe as we wait patiently for the life to come? Verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, notice that this contentment is specifically religious. And by that, I mean it specifically has to do with God. We are not just told, just try to be content with what you have. Don't want what those people have. That's not going to go very well. This is specifically about having Christ and all that is in him, being assured that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and being content with that, with him. Don't treasure money and wealth above all else. Instead, treasure Christ. Don't make your life about money and wealth, getting more of it, keeping what you have, wanting what others have, but rather make your life about God in Christ. Worship God through your contentment in God, through your trust in what God provides. Trust him so that whatever he does provide, it's enough because you have him. And money is about the most practical, tangible, concrete of things in this life. We need money. We need money. We need to think about money to some degree. We need to make a plan for how we're going to get money. We would like more money. Raise your hand if you don't want more money. We want more money and all the opportunities it provides. And yet money is such a willing and easy idol and false god. Our hearts so easily come to love money, to trust in money, to think only about money, and to worship money. And then we judge God by whether or not he gives us the money that we want. So keep your life free from love of money. But don't just do that. Instead, love, worship, and trust in God. Be content in God. And so here's what we've seen. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be hospitable to strangers or those in need. Honor marriage. And guard yourself from the love of money. In these very ordinary, everyday, mundane aspects of life, worship God. We come here on Sundays to be equipped and reminded and challenged and encouraged, and we need that. But most of your lives are not spent here at the church. All throughout the week, you are in the trenches and called to put this into practice. We worship together on Sundays, but our worship doesn't stop there. We continue to worship throughout the week in all of the areas of life that God has placed us in the relationships he's given us. And the reason ultimately that we do this is not just because we ought to, not just because we want to be good, moral, upright citizens. The reason that we continue to worship once we leave here is because God deserves it. God doesn't just deserve our Sunday mornings. We don't gather on Sundays to appease God, try to offer him enough. I'll give you something, God, and then maybe you'll get off my back and I can just get on with my life. No, we gather to remember again that he is worth everything. That he is worth not just this, but everything. Which doesn't mean we need to not do all the responsibilities he's given us, but we are called to do them for him. And so these commands of Hebrews 13 come after Hebrews 1 through 12. They come after God has revealed himself to humanity. They come after God has come into the world in the person of Jesus to draw rebellious and indifferent sinners to himself and to make them his. And right now, if you are in Christ by faith, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God is fully pleased with you. So we pursue these things because he is good and worthy. We pursue these things because we know, because of who God is, that his rule, that his kingdom is good and life-giving, and we desire to see glimpses of it here and now. So the encouragement is quite simple. Worship God. Worship God with all of your life. Whether it pays or doesn't, whether it's easy or not, whether others are watching or not, worship the Lord and hold fast until the end. Let's pray.